I want to turn your attention to the verses 20 and 21. Now the God of peace that brought again from the dead our Lord Jesus, that great shepherd of the sheep, through the blood of the everlasting covenant, make you perfect in every good work to do his will, working in you that which is well pleasing in his sight through Jesus Christ, to whom be glory forever and ever. Amen. Here you have what we could call a resurrection prayer. It is a prayerful benediction that comes from the lips and heart of the Apostle Paul as he concludes his letter to these Hebrew believers. His epistle has particularly emphasized the death of the Lord Jesus and the benefits that accrue to believers through that once for all sacrifice for sin that Christ has offered. The doctrine that the apostle has taught has been particularly set against the Old Testament Levitical ritual of the tabernacle and its shadows and symbols of the work of Christ. And so you have him drawing out at length numerous gospel truths from the sacrifices of the Old Testament. For instance, in this very passage, in the verse 11 and 12, you have him referring to the sin offering, and particularly that class of sin offerings, the blood of which were brought into the sanctuary and presented before God at the mercy seat or before the veil. They were brought into the blood was brought into the holy place to make atonement in a typical or symbolic fashion for the sins of the people. The bodies of that class of sin offering were taken outside the camp and completely burned. And then Paul draws, even here, in passing almost, draws a lesson from that and indicates that Christ suffered in such a fashion. That's why he suffered outside the city of Jerusalem, outside the camp. Why? Because he was a sin offering. And because his blood was to be presented to God to obtain pardon and to obtain atonement. And you know that the book of Hebrews is replete with such extended teaching and instruction drawn from the Old Testament sacrifices. But the apostle also makes a prolonged application of the truth of Christ's priesthood, that he ever lives to make intercession for his people, that he not only died for them and secured their pardon by the shedding of his blood, but he lives for them continuously in the power of an endless life, making intercession for them as part of that glorious ministry of applying to his people the benefits that he secured for them by his sacrificial death. Although the actual rising again of Christ is not mentioned in this epistle until this point, all the way through, the resurrection is in view, in that in order to have a living Christ who is now ascended into the heavens to intercede for his people, he obviously had to rise again from the dead in the wake of his sacrificial death. But it's not until this point, at the very conclusion of the epistle, that, as it were, the two things are joined together. His sacrificial death and his intercessory ministry continuing now as a high priest in heaven on the behalf of his people, he concludes with this glorious reference to the resurrection. This is a parting word of blessing from the heart of the apostle. His heart is opened to these believers. He prays for them here. He pronounces the blessing of God upon them in this wonderful benedictory doxology. And he draws our attention in these words to the resurrection of Christ, and particularly to the role that that doctrine plays in the experience of the Christian. The doctrine of the resurrection is a practical doctrine. It's not just something that is to be debated intellectually or even believed intellectually. The doctrine that Christ is alive has a practical, everyday effect in the life of the child of God. And we want to pay attention to one particular effect that Paul draws to our notice here in the verse 21, because you will observe that that practical effect of the fact that Christ has risen from the dead is indeed the sanctification of the people of God. But we're going to get to that in a little bit. But let's look first of all at the statement there that is made in the text that indicates that Christ was raised by the God of peace. The God of peace brought again from the dead our Lord Jesus. Why does he write that? Why does he put it that way? Well, it's evident, I think, that he is indicating right away that the resurrection of Jesus Christ was a divine act. It was God who brought him from the dead. There is no natural explanation for the resurrection. There is no natural rationalizing of the resurrection. It is an act of God. It was the intervention of God in miracle power to raise Christ from the dead. You have that emphasized over and over again in Scripture. In the book of Ephesians, for example, in the chapter 1, the verse 19, Paul is again praying for these believers that they might know certain things. And one of the things he desires that they will know is that they will know the exceeding greatness of his power to usward who believe, according to the working of his mighty power, which he wrought or he worked in Christ when he raised him from the dead and set him at his own right hand in heavenly places. The resurrection was a divine act. There's no other explanation for the rising of Christ again from the dead. When you go to the book of the Acts of the Apostles, which records for us the ministry of the apostles immediately following on from the resurrection of the Savior, you will see, and it's an interesting study to do, read through the book and mark out the number of times that the resurrection is referred to, because it is the substance of every recorded sermon in the book of the Acts. You find, for example, in Acts 2 and 24, part of Peter's sermon on the day of Pentecost. Verse 23 tells us how Christ was crucified, taken by wicked hands, was crucified and slain, whom God hath raised up. And all the way through in numerous references, in the book of the Acts particularly, you will find that it is God that raised him from the dead, and this emphasis is continually placed upon that truth, that the resurrection was a divine act. It was not anything short of a miracle. God raised Christ from the dead. But particularly, the apostle would have us to notice that this was the action of the God of peace. And that's a very striking thing. Why give the Father this title? Why speak of him in relation to the resurrection as the God of peace? We would have understood if he had written, "The God of power brought our Lord Jesus again from the dead," because what a mighty demonstration of power the resurrection is. But it's the God of peace, and there is tremendous significance in that. The resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead is an integral part of God's peacemaking activity toward sinners. It is an integral, a vital part of God's redemptive activity whereby he reconciles sinners to himself. He makes peace with God. Peace between sinners and God is his action. In that sense, sinners do not make peace with God. He has made peace with himself on the behalf of sinners through the redemption that Christ has accomplished on the cross. And the resurrection was an important part of that peacemaking activity that God engaged in. If you turn over to 1 Corinthians chapter 15, which of course is one of the great resurrection chapters of the Bible, 1 Corinthians 15 and the verse 17. "If Christ be not raised, your faith is vain, ye are yet in your sins. There is no salvation. There is no peace with God. There is no forgiveness. There is no pardon without the resurrection. And I say that the resurrection is an integral, vital part of God's scheme of making peace with or between sinners and Himself. Of course, peace is necessary because the sinner is the enemy of God because of his sin. There needs to be reconciliation. And that reconciliation is brought about by the work of God in redemption, and it particularly involves the raising of Christ from the dead. Without the resurrection, there is no peace with God. There is no salvation. And so when the apostle here uses this title specifically, the God of peace, he would have us to understand that the resurrection is a vital part of having peace with God. If you don't have a living Savior, you don't have peace with God. It makes you wonder, you know, what kind of a message and what kind of hope, what kind of salvation is preached by those who deny the resurrection. Because if you take the resurrection out of the work of redemption, you have no peace with God. But I believe he means more than that. Not only that it is part of God's great peacemaking work in redemption, but that he is demonstrating in the resurrection that peace has been made, that peace has been accomplished. It's not something that is merely prospective. It's not merely something that is potential. He is the God of peace. Peace prevails between God and man, and the evidence of it is the resurrection. He didn't raise Christ from the dead in order that there would be peace. He raised Christ from the dead because there was peace. The work of peacemaking is not only testified to by the redemption or the resurrection, it is sealed by the resurrection. The resurrection is the evidence. Peace prevails between God and sinners. Christ has died. He is raised again because his death has made peace. Now you will see the link that there is in this text between the resurrection and the blood of the everlasting covenant. The shed blood of Christ, the seal, and the ratification of that eternal covenant of mercy under the terms of which God saves his people. The blood has been shed. That blood has secured pardon. That blood has secured peace by ratifying the covenant of grace. If you go back to Hebrews chapter 9 and the verse 16, Paul is speaking about the manner of covenant. Here it's translated by the word testament. For where a testament is, there must also of necessity be the death of the testator. For a testament is of force after men are dead. Otherwise it is of no strength at all while the testator liveth. I know we're getting into the age of what is called living wills. But generally speaking, our last will and testament only means something after we are dead. And this great testament, or this great covenant, under the terms of which Christ was acting as the mediator of his people, representing sinners in the covenant of grace, coming to earth to live and to die for them, as he sheds his blood and dies, the terms of the covenant are in force. The covenant is ratified. The full blessings, if you like, the full inheritance that God had written down in that covenant of grace is ours because the testator was dead. His blood ratified, brought into force. It is of effect today because Christ died and shed his blood. The blood of the covenant that is referred to here, the blood of Christ shed as the sin offering upon the cross, sealed that covenant and brought all of its blessings into force for everyone for whom Christ died. For every believing sinner, there is all of the inheritance of God in Christ, because Christ is dead. His blood has been shed. But you see the emphasis of this statement in the words of our text is that he was raised again because his blood had been shed, and because peace had been made with God, and because the covenant was now in effect and in force. If you go over to the book of Colossians chapter 1 and the verse 20, let's take verse 19. Just for the context, for it pleased the Father that in him should all fullness dwell, and having made peace through the blood of his cross, by him to reconcile all things unto himself, by him, by Christ, I say, whether they be things in heaven or things in earth or things in heaven. You that were sometimes alienated and enemies in your mind by wicked works, yet now hath he reconciled. How? In the blood, through the blood of Christ's cross. It is through the blood that sinners are reconciled. It is through the sacrifice of Christ that the enemies of God are brought to enjoy peace with him. The blood has been shed, peace has been made, and because of that, Christ is raised from the dead. His work is finished. All of his duties and his mission under that great covenantal arrangement between the Father and the Son are now discharged. And peace has been made through the blood of his cross. If you go back to the book of Romans in the 4th chapter, the verse 25... Who, and the who here is the Lord Jesus, who was delivered for our offenses, that's why he died, for our sins, and was raised again for our justification. Not in order to our justification, but because of our justification. That's why he was raised again. He was raised again because in his death he had justified his people. Read on into chapter 5. Therefore, being justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. It is justification that secures peace with God, nothing else. You cannot have peace with God until you are justified. And we are justified, according to Romans 5, verse 1, by faith. As we rest by faith in the finished work of Christ, looking to his blood to satisfy for our guilt, looking to his cross work to satisfy the justice and the wrath of God that is my desert because of my sin, as I trust in him, I am justified, and being justified, I have peace. And again, you have the same thought, that peace is made with God through the death of Christ. And it is because peace has been made that he is raised again from the dead. The resurrection of Christ then is the testimony, the evidence, the proof that peace has been made with God through the shedding of the blood. It's very interesting just to observe that the Lord Jesus, when he stood among his disciples in his first collective post-resurrection encounter with them, the very first word he spoke to them was peace. Peace be unto you. John 20, Luke 24, 36. Peace be unto you. The resurrection of Jesus Christ is the great evidence that there is peace with God through the blood of Christ's cross. The character of this gospel peace is indicated here in this text. It is indicated in a number of ways. It is a divine peace. The very fact that the Lord takes this word to himself as a title, he uses that title here, the God of peace. It's the peace of God. It is the peace of God that flows to sinners through the covenant of grace, through Christ's finished work at Calvary. He, according to Romans 9:12, obtained eternal redemption for us, and so brought us into an experience under the everlasting covenant of everlasting peace with God. Peace that cannot be reversed. It's peace that passeth all understanding, because it is the peace of God that comes from the God of peace. Oh, what peace sinners may enjoy with God through Christ. Have you got that peace today? We live in a world of troubled hearts. We live in a world where in spiritual agony, men and women are ready to carry wooden crosses. They're ready to get up at sunrise and stand in a cemetery to try and find peace. No peace with God in those things. They're ready to pay. They're ready to labor and work and toil and do whatever a priest or prelate or pastor calls upon them to do. There's no peace with God there. The God of peace is met through a resurrected Christ, is known by faith that rests in a dead Savior who gave himself to pay the price of sin and lives again to minister the peace of the covenant to the hearts of all who will believe. That's the first thing. Christ was raised by the God of peace. The second thing is this. He was raised from the dead as the great shepherd of the sheep. Again, these are very significant terms and statements. Paul certainly would have us to learn the very simple and basic lesson here. God raised Christ from the dead. But as we have seen, he qualifies those statements in a very specific fashion to teach us certain things. It's the God of peace who raised Christ from the dead. And if he had just made that bald statement, he raised Christ from the dead, we would have known what he meant. But he qualifies that it's our Lord Jesus, the great shepherd of the sheep. That's who was raised. And again, there is tremendous significance in these words that he uses. Do we not learn of the singular greatness of Christ? He is that great shepherd. You see, by the resurrection, the Lord Jesus is exalted to a place of preeminence and power. You will find that, for example, in Colossians chapter 1 and the verse 18, he is described there as the firstborn, the first begotten of the dead. The reference there is to a position, an office, rather than any chronological reference, because Christ was not the first to raise from the dead in a chronological sense. There were other resurrections prior to that. He himself in his own ministry had raised people from the dead. But when it speaks in Scripture of Christ being the first begotten, the first fruits of the dead, it means he occupies the chief position. Just as the firstborn occupies a certain position of prominence in the family, so Christ occupies a place of preeminence, power and exclusive glory by virtue of his resurrection. Again, go back to the book of Ephesians and the chapter 1. And reading on from the verse 19, we read in the verse 20 of the power of God which he wrought in Christ when he raised him from the dead and set him at his own right hand in the heavenly places, far above all principality and power and might and dominion, far above every name that is named, not only in this world but in that which is to come. In time and eternity, Christ is risen from the dead to occupy the chief position. He hath put all things, the Father hath put all things under his feet and gave him to be the head over all things to the church, which is his body, the fullness of him that filleth all in all. There's the place of power that Christ is raised to. Philippians chapter 2 and the verse 9, and having described the Savior's descent into his humiliation, being in the form of God, but making himself in the likeness of men, dying upon the cross in verse 8, verse 9, wherefore God also hath highly exalted him and given him a name which is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow, of things in heaven and things in earth and things under the earth. And there's a day coming when every knee will bow to Christ, when he comes as the King. But here is the simple fact set before us. God hath highly exalted him and given him a name which is above every name. He is seen to be greater here in the context. There has been a reference to the shepherding work of the pastor in verse 17, and of the elders in the congregation. Obey them that have the rule over you. There's a reference to the elders, the overseers. They rule, they shepherd the flock. They guide the flock as shepherds. That's the idea in the language that's used there. But you see how Christ is distinguished. There may be pastors, there may be shepherds in the church of Christ, but he is that great shepherd. That great shepherd. It's very interesting that in the original language here, there is a phrase that is identical to the Septuagint translation of Isaiah 63 in the verse 11. Septuagint was a Greek translation in vogue at the time of the apostles, a Greek translation of the Old Testament out of Hebrew into Greek. And these same words, as they stand here in verse 20, the shepherd of the sheep, are found in Isaiah 63 in verse 11, where they refer to Moses shepherding the people through the Red Sea, shepherding Israel. But if we take the literal word order in Hebrews 13 and the verse 20, it's this: who raised from the dead our Lord Jesus, the shepherd of the sheep, that great one. It's as if the apostle, knowing that, and I'm sure he did know, quite consciously, borrowing that phrase from the Septuagint, there are numerous instances of the New Testament of that happening, borrowing that phrase, but immediately qualifying it, because Christ is greater than Moses. As he has already pointed out back in chapter 3, in the verse 3, Christ is greater than Moses. Oh, Moses was a tremendous shepherd, leading the nation, but he does not come even close to that great shepherd. Christ is viewed here as the covenant head of his people. That's the great lesson we need to learn here by this reference to him as the shepherd of the sheep. The shepherd cannot be seen in isolation from his sheep. You think about it, the name or title, shepherd, is meaningless without sheep. If someone introduces himself as a shepherd, you're going to ask, well, where are your sheep? Oh, I don't have any sheep. Well, you're not much of a shepherd. Because a shepherd is a shepherd because he has sheep. It is the sheep who give him his identity. A shepherd as an identification is meaningless apart from the sheep. And that is the great significance of these words here. The God of peace brought again from the dead, the great shepherd. And Christ is viewed here as the representative of his people, his sheep. He is raised from the dead with reference to them. There is a very close bond between Christ and his sheep. It is his sheep that he died for. All of his mediatorial activity is for the sheep. He lived for the sheep. He died for the sheep. John 10:11. Acts 20:28, he died to purchase the flock of God with his own blood. And here, in the theological background to this text, the apostle is looking upon Christ as the shepherd, bringing all of his sheep with him, acting on the behalf of the sheep. God of peace dealing with Christ, not on individual personal terms, but dealing with him as the mediator. That's why there's the reference to the covenant. Within that covenant of salvation, Christ lived and acted only for his people, never for himself. All that he did for his people. And that relationship is very much in view here. That God dealt with Christ as the representative of his people. The shepherd, as you will know in the biblical idiom, goes before the sheep. And when God the Father raised Christ from the grave, he brought Christ from the grave as the first fruits, but he brought him as the shepherd that the sheep would follow. You see, the resurrection of Jesus Christ by the God of peace is part of the great covenant activity of God toward his people. The God of peace is not merely and only dealing with Christ in the resurrection. He is dealing with Christ and his people in him, embodied in him. What God did for Christ in the resurrection, he has in effect done for those whom Christ represented. All of Christ's people were in him. And the Father, in raising Christ from the dead, acts with reference to the people who were in him, those whom he represented. The resurrection of Christ, therefore, is an indication of the experience of the Christian, present and future. The experience of the sheep. If you go back to the book of Romans in the chapter 8 and the verse 11, we're just going to quickly turn to a number of passages to illustrate the point. If the Spirit of him that raised up Jesus from the dead dwell in you, now that's a big if. If the Holy Spirit dwells in you today, then you are one of the sheep of Christ, for that's what it means to be saved. You have the Holy Ghost. If the Spirit of him that raised up Jesus from the dead dwell in you, he that raised up Christ from the dead shall also quicken your mortal bodies by his Spirit that dwelleth in you. The physical resurrection of the saints of God follows on from Christ's resurrection. 1 Corinthians chapter 6, the 14th verse. And God hath both raised up the Lord, and will also raise up us by his own power. Know ye not that your bodies are the members of Christ? Shall I then take the members of Christ and make them the members of an harlot? God forbid. Verse 17, he that is joined unto the Lord is one spirit. Union with Christ. When God dealt with Christ in the resurrection, he's dealing with me in him. And I have a resurrection hope because of Christ's resurrection. Go to 1 Corinthians chapter 15, the verse 20. But now is Christ risen from the dead and become the first fruits of them that slept. For since by man came death, by man came also resurrection of the dead. For as in Adam all die, even so in Christ shall all be made alive. Now here you have the two great federal heads within the context of God's dealing with mankind, Adam and Christ. All mankind is in Adam. The human race is descended from him. God dealt with Adam as our federal head, and he dealt with us in him in the garden. But Adam fell, and we sinned in him in that first transgression. But the plan of redemption involves another federal head, Christ, and his people in him. Not all mankind universally, but all of his elect in him. And he lives and acts and works in their place. He dies in their place. And he's raised for them. And all who are in him are raised again from the dead. John 14, verse 19, because I live, ye shall live also. Ephesians 2 and 6, we were dead in trespasses and sin. But God, who is rich in mercy, for his great love wherewith he loved us, he has saved us by his grace and raised us up together with him to sit with him in heavenly places. The God of peace dealt with Christ in the resurrection as the shepherd. And in dealing with the shepherd, he deals with the sheep. And you have therefore brought to out into the forefront here God's great covenantal dealings and redemption. When God dealt with Christ, he dealt with Christ's people. And they live because God raised Christ from the dead. But let's move on to the final thought. The resurrection of Christ is the evidence of God's purpose and power to sanctify his people. Because really those words in verse 20 are introductory to Paul's great desire in the verse 21. It is his desire and his prayer that God would make these believers perfect in every good work. How would he do that? Obviously, there is a link with the resurrection. You see, the sanctification of the people of God is what we could call a resurrection work. In Romans chapter 6 and the verse 4, and this is a passage that deals with the union of Christ and his people. Romans 6 and the verse 4, therefore we are buried with him by baptism into death. And I might just again make the comment that Paul is not in any sense talking about water baptism here. Not even in the slightest sense, not even hinting at it. We are buried with him by baptism into death. This is a spiritual baptism. This is the work of the Holy Ghost that unites sinners to Christ. Now, if you put water in there, you've got heresy. Because if you make that water baptism in any sense, then that verse teaches that we are linked to Christ by water. It doesn't work. It's not how we're united to Christ. Romans 6 has nothing to do with water baptism. Not even remotely. It is speaking of the work of the Spirit of God that unites us to Christ. We are buried with him by baptism into death, that like as Christ was raised up from the dead by the glory of the Father, even so we also should walk in newness of life. You see the connection now between the resurrection and the life of the Christian. Justification, in a very simplistic sense, justification means I died in Christ. I am justified. I am dead in him. I am in union with his death. When he died, I died. I'm justified. When he rose again, I rose again. And there you have sanctification. The life that we now live in the flesh is to be that newness of resurrection life. The resurrection life of Christ. Look at Colossians chapter 3. And the verse 1. If ye then be risen with Christ, seek those things which are above. Now here's the evidence of being alive in Christ. Here's the evidence of having been born again, of having new life. How does Paul put it? You're risen with Christ. Well, what does that mean in a practical level? Today we even have that terminology which used to be fairly decisive and fairly conclusive. If we spoke about being born again, it generally separated the sheep from the goats. Not anymore. You have all kinds of ungodly, immoral wretches claiming to be born again. I was reading, picked up a Christian-ish newspaper in a Christian-ish bookstore yesterday. And there's the testimony of a rock band guitarist, born again. What does it mean to be born again? What does it mean to have that resurrection life? Seek those things which are above, where Christ sitteth on the right hand of God. Set your affection or your thinking or your mind on things above, not on things on the earth, for ye are dead and your life is hid with Christ in God. When Christ, who is our life, shall appear, then shall we also appear with him in glory. Mortify therefore your members which are upon the earth. Don't tell me that you're born again and you live like the world. Don't tell me that you have new life, that you have the resurrection life of Christ, when you drink with the world and dance with the world and live with the world and entertain with the world. That's not resurrection life. Resurrection life means that our mind, our heart, our affections be set on things above, where Christ sitteth. Why? Because He is our life. He is our life. We died in Him in our justification. We live in Him in His resurrection. And that resurrection has a very practical effect in the life of the Christian. I don't have time to deal with the statements that Paul makes here. Let's just notice them quickly. Verse 21. Make you perfect in every good work to do His will. The outworking of the resurrection of Jesus Christ in the life of the Christian will perfect the saint. Now we know that the doctrine of sanctification reveals to us that the perfecting of the saints is a progressive work. The climax is imperfection in glorification. But where there is life, even the life of Christ, that will manifest itself in progressive Christ-likeness in our present life. Remember how Lazarus was raised from the dead, a wonderful illustration of God's work in salvation. He was raised again by the command of Christ. He rose from the grave. He came out of the grave. And what did the Lord say? Loose him and let him go. And every step he took out of that grave, there was less of the grave about him. There was less of death about him. There was more of the living man. Until it got to that point where he's standing with Christ, as alive as Christ was. And we later find him sitting at the table at the feast beside the Savior. A wonderful illustration of the path of the Christian. Dead in trespasses and sins, regenerated by the Word of God. And does the living Christian stay in the grave? Can we imagine Lazarus shouting out to Martha and to Mary, "Shut up that door again, it's quite comfortable in here"? That's not going to happen. Because the living cannot remain among the dead. Those who have spiritual life must get out and stand with Christ, and live like Him, and be with Him. But this is the purpose of God, to perfect the Christian in every good work, and in every action to do His will. There's just so much there that it would take a lifetime to understand it. This is the purpose of God for every believer. And the resurrection of Jesus Christ demonstrates that there is power in God to make me like this. That's why Paul builds up those statements in verse 20. Because really, if verse 21 is to stand alone, what possible hope do we have of ever being made perfect to do the will of God in everything? None. But it's the power of God in the resurrection that gives us the confidence that we can say, God who raised Christ from the dead will work in me to remove from me every vestige of death and make me perfect in every good work to do His will. You see, it's not enough for the saint to die with Christ. We must live with Christ. You think about it. If Jesus Christ had only died, there's no salvation. Where there is salvation, therefore, there will be a living with Him. There has to be. Some will take the view, oh, I'm justified, but I'm not sanctified and have no interest in being sanctified. Where there's no sanctification, there's no justification. To believe that kind of error would be tantamount to saying Jesus Christ died and that's all there was to it. No, He had to rise again. That's what salvation means. Not only to die to sin, but to live in the power of resurrection life. That's what it means to be a Christian. It's not possible to die with Christ and not live with Him. It's not possible. Those who are truly in union, in saving union with Christ, yes, die with Him. But they are raised with Him to
to walk in the newness of life.
It is the purpose of God to work out what pleases Him in the believer. That's His sovereign purpose, working in you that which is well-pleasing in His sight. That's the will of God. Don't be in any doubt what the will of God for you is as a Christian. Don't try to puzzle, scratch your head and wonder, what would God have me to do today? The overarching will of God is that He will work in you that which pleases Him. Now there's the sovereign working of God. I have a duty to be holy. That is the repeated command of God to His people. Be ye holy. That's my duty. The reality is, I can only be holy as God makes me holy. I have no power to make myself holy. I have a duty, but no power. But here's the power. The resurrection power of God that raised our Lord Jesus Christ from the dead. And what does this do? Again, here's a very practical effect. You understand what Paul is saying here. You will get on your knees every day. And you will pray as Paul prayed here. O God of the resurrection, make me live to do your will today. I said at the beginning that there is no natural explanation for the resurrection. It was the work of God. In that sense, there is also no natural explanation for a holy Christian life. It is the work of the miracle grace of God in the lives of His people. I have a duty to be holy. It is God alone who can make me holy. I must pray and obtain the resurrection power of God to fulfill His purpose. You'll see this work is carried on through Jesus Christ and through the blood of the everlasting covenant. Jesus Christ, our Lord Jesus Christ, is the means of grace. He is the means of life to us. It is as we engage with the living Savior, as we pray, as we meet with Him, as we use the means of grace, we obtain from Him life. You see, that's the statement in verse 21. The God of the resurrection will make you perfect through the blood of the everlasting covenant and through Jesus Christ. The blood of Christ plays a significant role in our sanctification. We are justified by faith in His blood. Our guilt is forever removed by the blood shedding of Christ. We are justified by the blood. But we are also sanctified by that blood. On an ongoing basis, it is the blood that purges the pollution of sin today, tomorrow, and next week from the life of the Christian. We get back to the sin offering. We get back to the altar and purge sin away. It is the blood that purges our conscience from dead works, those acts of sin that we have committed, purges the conscience in order that we might serve the living and true God. Hebrews 9, verse 14. It is the blood, 1 John 1 and 7, that cleanses us from all sin that we might walk in the light as He is in the light. And you will know, I'm sure, that the words that John uses there are written in a present continuous sense. The blood of Jesus Christ, God's Son, cleanses, goes on cleansing, continually cleanses us from all sin. Oh, the blood of the Lamb plays an important role in our sanctification. Our sanctified behavior, you will see here, will bring glory to Christ, to whom be glory forever and ever. Do you know what one of the greatest proofs of the resurrection is? A sanctified believer. A believer who lives in a holy fashion. Why is it that today there is perhaps more skepticism about the resurrection than ever in the history of the church? I suggest to you the reason is that the Church of Jesus Christ manifests less holiness than at any time in history. That's what I'd suggest to you. Because it is, look at what Paul is saying here, that as the people of God are made holy, glory is brought to Christ. His life seen in His people. And you have worked out today in so many scenarios. Here's a professing Christian. And there's nothing to separate them from the world. They enjoy the same things. They get the same entertainment. They listen to the same music. They go to the same places. They do the same things.
Can you imagine that unconverted person being convinced by that professing Christian saying, "Oh yes, I have new life. Jesus Christ is raised from the dead." Where's your new life? Where's the evidence of it? Not much life in your Christ. Not much life in your Saviour. Because there's no evidence of life in you. Isn't that the logic of it? But where there is a life that shows Jesus Christ's life, He is glorified. He is honored. The final thought is this. That the sanctifying purpose of God finds a spirit of ready agreement in the heart of the Christian. That's the purpose of God. That's His power at work in the resurrection, demonstrated there that God is the power to give life to us that we might live in holy resemblance to the Savior. What is our response to be to that? I think that there is something of the response indicated by the word there at the end of the verse. Amen. One of the meanings and significances of the word Amen in Scripture is, let it be. I agree with that. I'm in support of that. And I believe that as Paul writes here under the inspiration of the Spirit, he, as he writes these words, is brought to say, I agree with the purpose of God. I want that in my life. We, as we read these words, are guided by the same Spirit. Into that same response, we read through the statements and we come to the end and we read the word Amen, and if Scripture means anything to your heart today, you will learn the lesson here that it is the will of God for me to agree with this. It is the will of God that my heart should respond immediately with the word Amen, Lord, let it be. You raised Christ from the dead. In raising Him, you raised the sheep. It's your purpose that they live like Him, doing His will in everything, in order to bring glory to Christ. Lord, let it be in my life. That's the practical effect that the resurrection of Christ is to have in our lives. Please do not say, I believe the resurrection, and live like the world. You cannot believe the resurrection as it is revealed in Scripture without living like Christ. Amen. Lord, let it be. Let's bow in prayer.